Welcome to Life Talk with Pastor Jeff Wickwire, founder and senior pastor of the exciting Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Pastor Jeff brings you powerful biblical messages, along with practical applications that can help you grow in your personal walk with Jesus Christ. So stay tuned and be challenged, be encouraged, and be transformed by the power of the Word of God.
Hi, everyone. Well, I'm really excited about this brand new series that I've called Bible Answers for Hot Button Questions. Now, you've probably noticed that America has changed. The Christian faith is under attack like never before. In schools, the workplace, the halls of government, the public square, a hostility has appeared toward Jesus Christ and the Bible that didn't used to be there. And part of that attack has come in the form of skeptical questions about the Bible and what it teaches. It's no longer enough to just say, well, Jesus loves you and wants to change your life. No, people want answers to hot button issues like sexuality. Where did the Bible come from? How can you know it's God's word? And what does the Bible really say about things like abortion, genders, and what really happens when someone dies? Do we really have an eternal soul? What about dinosaurs? Where are they in the Bible? And things like that. So we're going to tackle these questions and many more that we might better arm Christians with truth as they witness to others and to clear out some cobwebs of confusion for those with genuine questions about the Christian faith. So grab your Bible and follow along as I continue with part two of the series, Bible Answers for Hot Button Questions. Jeff, do you really believe somebody can be rich in faith and be poor? He just said they can. See, we've had an Americanized gospel taught to us. The gospel that many of us have heard a lot of, and some of us have been actually raised on, has been corrupted by American prosperity thinking. It's not the New Testament that God gave us, that we've been taught many times, much of the time. Jesus warned us. He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of what a person possesses. Amen. In other words, life, living, joy, peace, money does not equate into those things. Money doesn't bring those things. God does. How do you get peace? You get it from getting right with God. When you get right with God, you get the peace of God. When you make peace with God, you have the peace of God. We enjoy the spiritual riches that Jesus bought for us. Now, do some people get blessed by God with a lot of money? Yes, but the Bible says to them, be careful that you don't put your security in that. And be careful that if God has made you rich, that you are a giver. That you are a giver. That you are not a Scrooge. Sitting at home counting your money all the time. Stacks and stacks of money. Oh, I got another one. And you're letting the world outside that you could help go to pot. Amen. As I read my New Testament, I don't see an emphasis on riches and material things at all. I find a continual encouragement to turn your focus onto spiritual riches instead. Colossians 3:1, listen to this. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking what? Everybody read the three words. The things above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Wells Fargo isn't above. Banks aren't above. Money's not above. It's spiritual riches that are above. And we're commanded that if we're raised with Christ, that should be our primary pursuit. Jesus said, seek first, not second, not third, not fourth, first the kingdom of God, and all these things that are material will be added unto you. Man, I'll tell you, I could stand up and preach right now. I'm feeling this. But isn't it true? I have such a longing to clarify what the Word of God teaches about Christian living. I think it's been misrepresented to us many times. So if you hardly have two pennies to rub together, but you love Jesus with all of your heart, God has made you rich in faith, and you're like, you got the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, died. Now, I'm not saying he died and went to hell because he was rich, but his riches had kept him from God. So he died and he went to Hades, but his poor servant whose wounds dogs had licked and who ate the crumbs from the rich man's table was sitting in Abraham's bosom. He was poor on earth, but he was rich in faith. If God blesses you, he blesses you. That's good. I have a little philosophy, and my evangelist friend here, Scott Hinkle, will agree with me. If the gospel you preach won't preach anywhere in the world, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That's right. Amen. Everybody breathe and say, all righty, I got it. This is good. I have another question now. How do people who are mentally disabled or have dementia achieve salvation? You ever wonder that? And here's what they're really asking. The question is about somebody with a mental deficiency being unable to grasp the gospel because they have that deficiency, so they can't respond appropriately with repentance to be saved because they can't understand the terms of the agreement. They can't understand what the gospel requires. Now, I looked, and the Bible does not make a direct statement regarding the afterlife of those who have mental challenges that prevent them from clearly understanding and believing in Jesus as Savior. But a close look at related passages of Scripture appears to indicate that those unable to believe in Jesus due to age or ability or lack thereof will be covered by the grace of God. Amen. Yes. One example is one of my favorites. I've used this at many funerals when I was encouraging the loved ones left. 2 Samuel 12:23, you remember the story? David and Bathsheba had an adulterous relationship. A child was conceived, a child was born, and the child was sickly and sick the moment it was born, and there was a time period there where David was fasting and praying and believing God for the baby's healing, and the baby didn't make it, and the baby died. And as soon as the baby died, and they told David, they were afraid he was going to go do something drastic to himself, but instead he got up, and he combed his hair, and he took a bath, and he got dressed nice, and he went, and he had a nice meal. And they said, what's up with this? You were all upset before the baby died, and now look at you. You're acting like it never happened. What's up with this? And David said this. David said, can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Amen. Catch that, church. Because David is having a flash of divine revelation there. Yeah. He said, I'll go to him one day because he's gone where one day I'm going to go. He's gone into the presence of God. I'll go to him, but I can't bring him back to me. That takes care of two myths right there. One, that aborted children are masses of tissue, or that this nightmare movement in our country right now, where they're deciding to kill late-term babies that are being born or have just survived an abortion, and now let's take them out because they're cramping our style. Now, don't give me the woman's health thing, please, because I've read doctors. I've read MDs. I've read physicians. I've read their statements about this. One physician said, I've delivered thousands of babies, and with none of them was the mother's life at stake. Now, in that rare, rare exception, you do have a major decision to make. But watch this. The vast majority, 99.8%, 9%, that's not what it is. Amen. Let's get off of this fast talking, this redefining of terms, and this fast talk, like con talk. Amen. See, David said, when my little baby, this was a newborn, when my little baby died, my little baby went straight into the presence of God. And so, that knocks out one myth. They are not masses of tissue. They are living, vital, breathing, real, feeling, emotions, physical pain, human beings. They're real human beings. They're real human beings. Do you remember when John the Baptist
Here's Elizabeth. She's 6 months pregnant. Mary has just realized that she has conceived by the Holy Ghost. All right? Now, let's follow the Bible. Remember, that's our authority. That's our truth. Now, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Here's Elizabeth. She's 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. Here's Mary carrying God's only begotten son. Now, as soon as Mary said, "Hey, Elizabeth," the babe in Elizabeth's womb jumped for joy, moved with joy, could respond to outer stimulus, could respond to God's Spirit. And the Bible says at that moment, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the babe in her womb was rejoicing over the fact that since he was going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, I mean, they were tied to the hip. "I'm going to preach that Jesus is on the way. I'm going to prepare the way for him." Amen. Then he rejoiced when he heard the voice of his Savior's mother. Amen. Now, you're going to tell me that's a mass of tissue? Now, I'm not trying to make anybody condemned. If you had an abortion, if you know me, you'll know I love you. I'll never condemn you. God wants you to know that if you ask forgiveness, he'll forgive you. But this movement that's happening in America is so consummately dark and wicked. I'm amazed at it. It's so wicked to take children and just take them out. No, 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 no. One of the seven things God hates is shedding of innocent blood. All right, now I didn't come to preach on abortion, but I want you to see what the Bible says. So I believe we can place our trust in the God of whom Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is yes. So regarding mentally deficient people or whatever, little children who can't understand the gospel yet, God's grace covers them. There's no question about it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Amen? Amen? Can we thank God? Come on. All right. Now, next question. Boy, we are really shifting gears here, because here's one about Israel. "Please explain the importance of supporting Israel when Jews, generally speaking, don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. To me," now this is that person that sent the question, "to me, it seems like there is this newfound interest in supporting Israel. I honestly don't understand the emphasis that is being put on supporting Israel from a Christian perspective. Being a veteran and militarily speaking, I get it, but not as a Christian. I'm confused." All right, let me answer it. First, Christians should indeed support Israel, and our church every month sends money to Israel. Christians should support the nation of Israel because Israel, the nation, is exceedingly special to God. We read in Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6, these words, "For you are a people," God says to Israel, "you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. You were the least among the nations. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the first reason we should care about Israel is because they are special to our God. Amen? Amen. Now, let me give you some other quick reasons. Secondly, God's eternal purpose is to bless the world through Israel. Do you know that? Amen. Now, he's already done it in a measure, to a point, for salvation through Christ is from who? The Jews. But the fullness of future blessing is indicated in a glorious promise we find in Isaiah 27:6. Quote, "In days to come, Jacob," that means Israel, "will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill how much of the world? All the world with fruit." So it is God's intention to bless the whole world through Israel via Jesus Christ. Amen. Now here's a third reason. We owe a huge debt to Israel. Everybody hold up your Bible. Hold up your Bible. If you got your Bible with you, hold it up. All right, say with me, this is a Jewish Bible. It was given by Jewish people. Amen? God used the Jews to get you that Bible. So we owe a huge debt to Israel. All that we have that is worth having has come to us through the Jews. Our Bible's a Jewish book, and our Savior is a Jewish Savior. Amen? Amen. Now here's a fourth reason. Christians should support the nation of Israel because of the Abrahamic covenant. It's smart to bless Israel. Here's why. God said to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and I'm going to curse those who curse you. How many of you like being blessed? Anybody want to be cursed tonight? I want to see your hand if you want to be cursed. Nobody wants to be cursed. All right. So if you want to be blessed, then one thing you do is you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for the peace of Israel. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, he said to Abraham. Now let me talk straight with you for a minute about the Jewish people. It's true. If you've ever been to Israel, and I have, by the way, if I did a little 2020 trip to Israel, would anybody be interested in going? Okay, I'm just checking. No promises, I'm just checking. I'll bet you we had a lot of people that would go, though. Now, amen. Here's the deal about Israel. If you ever go, you notice this. The nation is a secular, unbelieving nation. But some are being saved. Some of the Jews are being saved. And the day's going to come when they will experience a great turning to Christ. The Bible says that during the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist is doing his thing and taking over the world, the Jews are going to lose half of Jerusalem during the Battle of Armageddon. This is in Revelations and elsewhere. And just when Israel is on the brink of total defeat and it looks like they're going to be wiped off the map, Jesus is going to come and place his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's what it says in the Bible. Remember when he lifted off to go back to heaven? The angel said to the disciples, the same Jesus that you saw leave is going to come back in the same way. Where did he take off from? The Mount of Olives. And all the Jews of Israel believe that that is what their Messiah is going to do. Return onto the Mount of Olives. And when he comes, they're going to run out there to meet their Messiah and they're going to bow to worship him and they're going to notice that he has nail prints in his hands and his feet. So how do you know that, Jeff? Because Zechariah said, quote, and one will say to him, capital H, where did you get those wounds in your hand? And he'll reply, these are they in which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came to his own, and his own, the Jewish people, received him not. So where did he get the wounds? In the house of his friends. In the house of his own. And they're going to believe when they see those wounds. Amen. 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 So that's a lot of reasons to be good to Israel. No matter what condition they're in today. Amen? Now, can you take another question? Here comes another one quickly. Why is Satan apparently in the presence of God when they discuss testing Job and later Peter in Luke 22? Where would this take place? Surely not in heaven at the throne of God where God resides and from where Satan was exiled. Surely not. Well, all right, let's answer this. In Job, the first chapter, Satan stood before God to give an account of himself, didn't he? But then it says, we notice that God initiated that meeting. He led the proceedings, and he remained in absolute control. The result was that Satan's power was limited and God was glorified. See, this person is concerned and disturbed that Satan went into the third heaven, into God's throne room, and confronted God. And they're concerned, how could that be? Well, here's some things to remember. First, Satan does not have open access to God's presence. He must be summoned by God. He doesn't just go barging in. Amen. Two, the visits are temporary. His time before God's throne is limited. When God's done with him, he's gone. Third, in no way is the purity of heaven tainted by the brief God-ordained presence of a sinful being who is restrained by God's power. He doesn't taint heaven. Fourth, last, Satan's access is only granted prior to the final judgment. Because after the final judgment, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He wipes away all tears from our eyes, reveals the new Jerusalem, and promises the complete absence of sin, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, never to go into the throne room of God again or to be summoned into it. Now I'm down to the last question. We're doing great. Here we go. A family member, this person talking, a family member has walked away from Christianity due to two sticking points about God that have derailed their belief. They say they've never received an adequate answer. Now, I only have time to deal with the first one tonight. I'm going to deal with their second one next week because these are two things that get a lot of people. First, they say, now I'm quoting the person whose faith has been derailed. I have a serious issue with our every action being already predetermined, yet asking for forgiveness and salvation. This takes me down a rabbit hole of why I'm reading it. That's the way they put it. Now, follow me, because this is a theological question. This question assumes that human beings have no free will, no ability to choose. That's why they said, if every action is predetermined, why do I need to ask for forgiveness? That's their thing. If every action is predetermined, how am I guilty before God? Amen. So their question rests on a false premise. It confuses God's foreknowledge, I know you're going to sin, with God's irresistible, predetermined will. Your every move is controlled by God. Some people have been taught that. Now, let's track with me now. First, guilt could not exist without the ability to choose. How can you attribute guilt to somebody if they have no choice? If they must do what they do. If you got a robot here and you program the robot to walk around the room 20 times, and then when he's done with the 20th walk around, you say, I'm going to take a sledgehammer and knock you to pieces because you walked around the room 20 times. He would say, but you programmed me to do that. How am I guilty? The issue is he's not. So how could God attribute guilt where choice is non-existent? Because, listen, folks, we are guilty. The human race is guilty. The human race is guilty. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And again, in fact, he says, in fact, all the world stands hushed and guilty before Almighty God. So we have all sinned. But if there's no guilt, how can we be judged for sin and sent to a devil's hell? If there's going to be guilt, there has to be choice. If there's no choice, there's no guilt. Are you with me? James wants us to be sure we understand. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God will never say, hey, you've had a rough day. You never have tried that drug your friends are messing with. But I understand if you want to go give it a shot. Go ahead. Try that drug. I'm with you. I'm with you. I understand. Or I know you're not happy in that marriage. Isn't that person there at the office a looker? And you know what? I understand your pain. So why don't you just go ahead and take care of your needs? Because I get it. I'm with you. It's all about you. See, when you hear that, that's not God. Because he's never going to tempt you to sin. He's never going to tempt you to sin. When you're tempted to sin, he's nowhere involved. You're being led away by your own lust and enticed. And the devil gets in there, as soon as you start yielding to your own lust, the devil gets in there and he holds the bait out and he tries to entice you and pull you into something sinful. But God never, he's never involved in that game. James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God is nowhere in our sinful decisions. Nowhere. Nowhere. Okay? So it's not true that every move I make is predetermined by God. I have a choice. Didn't Joshua say, choose you this day who you will serve. Didn't he say that? The good news is we have a choice whether or not to serve God. You have a choice whether or not to turn to Christ. You got a choice. Or else there is no guilt and there should be no hell.
Coming up on Life Talk.
We can be more certain of what we read about Jesus' life and words than we're certain of the writings of Julius Caesar, the Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle, and the Greek writer Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, all combined. There's more scholarly affirmation of your Bible by far than any document in history.
That's next on part three on this exciting series, Bible Answers to Hot Button Questions. Thank you for listening today. We look forward to being with you again here on Life Talk Radio. Until next time, God bless.